Today we begin a study in the book of Nehemiah, the 17 historical books in the Bible. Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther are the most recent. And both Ezra and Nehemiah can be divided really into two parts. The first six chapters of Ezra deal with the rebuilding of the temple. The second part, or the last four chapters of Ezra, deal with the restoration of worship. The first six chapters of Nehemiah that we're going to be looking at deal with the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. The last seven chapters deal with the reinstruction of the Jews. Our text today is Nehemiah 1, 1 through 11. But before we go there, I'd like to take a look at where this fits in terms of the history of the Jews. In 2100 B.C., Abraham was called by God to leave Ur of Chaldea. About 250 years later, Joseph took over as head of Egypt. And he brought his father, Jacob, and his brothers, the Jews, to Egypt. And for a while, they were protected. But as they prospered and multiplied, the Egyptians became fearful that they were going to become too strong, and so they made them slaves for 400 years. Then in 1445 B.C., God called Moses to deliver them from Egypt. God gave them the Ten Commandments, and they made the golden calf, and as a result spent 40 years wandering in the desert. Then Joshua led them out in conquest of Canaan. Then the Jews decided they wanted a king, a man as a king. God gave them Saul, and then replaced Saul with King David. David's son Solomon built the temple. This takes place about 950 B.C. Then the Hebrew kingdom was divided into Israel and Judah, and the Jewish people became more and more corrupt, ignoring God and going their own sinful ways. God warned that He would return them to slavery if they continued in rebellion, which they did. In 605 B.C., God follows through with His warnings, and the Jews are taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And the temple is destroyed. In 538 B.C., 50,000 of the Jews return to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. But the people get discouraged and quit only after completing the foundation of the temple. They didn't build the temple, just the foundation. Then in 524 B.C., and in your notes that are printed out, there's an error there. It says 518. It should say 5. I think it says 524, 514. It should say 524. Actually, as I was looking at trying to figure all this out, I had three different references, and they didn't agree. And so I figured, if they don't agree, I'll just pick something and I'm as close as they are, somewhat, one of them anyway. Anyway, in 518 B.C., the temple was finished. This was 20 years after they had returned from Babylon. In 458 B.C., more return under the leadership of Ezra the priest. That's just preceding where we're going to be looking at today. And then in 446 B.C., Nehemiah is called to rebuild the walls and the gates. 445 B.C., amazingly, this rebuilding of the temple only took 52 days. Now, would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1? the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before God, the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer of Your servant. Now I pray before You day and night for the people of Israel, Your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against You and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that You commanded Your servant Moses. Remember the word that You commanded Your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to Me and keep My commandments and do them, though you are dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from here and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make My name dwell there. We're at verse 10. They are Your servants and Your people whom You have redeemed by Your great power and Your strong hand. O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who delight to fear Your name, and give success to Your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. There's several things I'd like us to note from this passage. The first thing is the final words of this prayer. I was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah had been faithful where he was as a cupbearer to the king. He had been faithful. He had to have been faithful in order for the king to respond as he did. Certainly God moved through the king, but Nehemiah was faithful in the place that he had been placed as cupbearer to the king. The king was sensitive to the countenance of Nehemiah, noticing that he was sad, and the king granted Nehemiah everything that he asked for, provisions, protection. The most important qualification for leadership, for promotion, for being granted direction and strength and favor from the Lord is faithfulness, not ambition to do great things, but faithfulness in small things. In Matthew 25, we find Christ's teaching known as the parable of the talents. Three servants were entrusted with money. And the money could represent many different things. It's the principle that we want to grasp here. Two of the servants were faithful. They used the money wisely. One of the servants was unfaithful. He buried the money. He wasted it. Notice what the Lord says to those who were faithful. In fact, would you turn with me to Matthew 25, verse 21? Look up and smile at me when you found it. Matthew 25:21, and then it's repeated in verse 23. To the two who were faithful, the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Notice God promises, I will make you ruler over many things. Being made ruler means more responsibility. Being made ruler means being made a leader. Do you want to be a godly leader in your family, in your work, in the church? Then be faithful right now where you are with what you have. Also notice that the Lord says to the one who is unfaithful. In Matthew 25:26, He calls the one who is unfaithful a wicked and lazy servant. And in verse 28, He says, therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, to the one who is faithful. And in verse 29, He promises to everyone who has, referring to the ones who have been faithful, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, referring to the one who has not been faithful, even what he has will be taken away. Do you want to lose your family? Do you want to be fired at work? Lose your customers if you have your own business? Do you want to lose what you have? Then be unfaithful with it. Nehemiah was faithful as a cupbearer. He was faithful with what he had where he was. But that's not all. Look again back in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah has just been told of the shameful condition of the walls and the gates and the people of Israel. Look in verse 4. Nehemiah 1:4, he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Nehemiah was brokenhearted by the condition of the Jews. Ungodly leaders are proud and pompous, but God breaks the hearts of those He calls to lead His people. You will find this true throughout Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Joseph, the prophets, Peter, Paul. Every one of them were broken before God lifted them up and used them for His purposes. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So Nehemiah was brokenhearted. He sat down and wept and mourned for days. Then what did he do? He fasted and prayed. And in his prayer, he acknowledged his own helplessness and dependence upon God. He confessed the sin of his people and his own sins. Then he reflected on God's purposes and faithfulness and God's promises. And in the context of God's purposes and promises, he appealed for mercy. When is the last time you fasted and prayed? Lest you think this is something only for those in the Old Testament times like Nehemiah, remember that Jesus gave instructions for how we should fast and pray in the Sermon on the Mount. And he anticipated his disciples to fast and pray after his departure. Fasting in and of itself is of little value. We should fast in order to humble ourselves and prepare ourselves to pray. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 7:14, probably a very familiar verse for many of you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Look up and smile. I say that really to get me to smile. Because if you smile at me, then I have to smile back at you, right? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God says, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This was the spirit in which Nehemiah came to God. So Nehemiah was faithful where he was. He was brokenhearted and he fasted and prayed. All of this was a preparation, God's preparation for him to be a leader. This is what a godly leader does. Tuesday night at Noble Institute, we got in a big discussion about whether leaders are born or made. How about you? If you had to choose between leaders are born, they have it in their genes, they're just born leaders, or they're made by the circumstances and situations they go through. How many of you raise your hands would say that they're born, leaders are born that way? Okay. How many of you would say leaders are made by the circumstances and situations they go through? Don't you hate it when people ask questions like this? I'm often tempted when somebody does this to shout out, "You're asking the wrong question." I didn't do that, by the way, Tuesday night. The problem with this question is that it assumes that some people are leaders and some people are not. The truth is that every one of us is a leader. If you're a husband or a father, you're a leader. If you're a mother or a brother or a sister, you're a leader. If you're involved in this church, you're a leader. If you drive a car, you're a leader. Reminds me of the bumper sticker that says, "I may be slow, but I'm ahead of you." If you're alive and you're involved at all with other people, you're a leader. It doesn't matter whether you have a title. The question is, where are you leading others? You may be leading them in a good direction or bad. Either way, you're still a leader. You may be leading them nowhere or in circles, but you're still a leader. You still have an effect and impact on the lives of those around you. Every time you talk, every time you do anything, good or bad, others are going to see it and be affected. And therefore, you're going to be leading them either in good ways or bad. The question we ought to be asking is, what is godly leadership? What does it mean to lead in a way that honors Christ? Godly leadership is different than ungodly leadership because God's ways are different than man's ways. Look with me at Isaiah 55:8. Isaiah 55:8-9. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." If our leadership or anything else in our lives is the same as what the world does or what the ungodly do, then there's something wrong. It ought to be different. It ought to be on a higher level. Godly leadership is different than ungodly leadership. I think one of the reasons that the church in America is in such ruins is that we have tried to pattern the leadership style in our churches after business leaders or football coaches. That's not God's way. Pastors are expected to act as a CEO. Programs that reach out look like business marketing plans. Godly leadership is communicating direction and inspiring action by being a servant. Ungodly leadership is controlling or attempting to control those under you or around you through coercion and manipulation. Let me repeat this. Godly leadership is communicating direction and inspiring action by being a servant. Ungodly leadership is controlling those around you through coercion and manipulation. Now, what can we learn about godly leadership here in Nehemiah. There's a pattern. There are some principles here that are demonstrated in the life of Nehemiah. And they're repeated over and over and over in the lives of godly leaders throughout history, both in the Bible and out. First, godly leaders are given a vision from God. And the vision is motivated by a concern for their reputation and the glory of God. Ungodly leaders are motivated by personal ambition and their own reputation and glory, not God's. The vision usually begins, this is so important to realize, the vision usually begins with a problem. God gives us and puts us in the middle of problems in order that we might see that there's a need. When Nehemiah heard of the shameful condition of the walls and gates and the people of Israel, he saw that the character and the reputation of God was being disgraced. He became aware of the great need to rebuild the walls and the gates in order that the character of God and the reputation of God might be restored, that they once again might glorify God. As he prayed and cried out to God, he began to see a vision of the walls and the gates being rebuilt and the name of God being once again honored instead of disgraced. And as he saw the vision, the solution, he began to take on the burden of responsibility for getting it done. Now, if you have no vision, no sense of direction or purpose, then it's time to get your eyes off of yourself or the world around you and look to God. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, this is one of George Hoffman's favorite verses. Where did he go? George? He was here. Well, if you can hear us in there, George, here's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If you were here, I was going to have you quote it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Without a vision, without a sense of direction and purpose for yourself, your family, your work, you're going to be going and leading others in a downhill spiral, which will end in your destruction. Look with me at Proverbs 29, verse 18. The old King James says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." The word vision here means revelation, especially in terms of God's purposes. There's a time to weep. There's a time to seek direction. There's a time to wait. Time to fast and pray. But when God gives you a vision for what needs to be done, there's also a time to accept responsibility that goes with being a leader, a time to arise and take action. Nehemiah had a vision born out of a broken heart. And after appealing to the king for permission and provision, Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, surveyed the need, and then he did the second thing that we can learn about being a godly leader here in Nehemiah. First, he had a vision of what needed to be done. Then, at just the right time, he communicated that vision to the Jews who would be called to work with him. Godly leadership requires communication. And communication begins by setting an example. Communication begins by setting an example. Setting an example means demonstrating what should be done. An ungodly leader demands that others do what he says. But a godly leader first demonstrates what needs to be done, and then asks others to follow him, to do as he has done. In fact, when Jesus called his disciples, he often simply said, "Follow me." When his disciples were arguing about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 23:11, Jesus told them, "Whoever will be greatest shall be servant of all." By definition, according to Jesus, a godly leader is to be a servant. Jesus himself demonstrated what he wanted his disciples to do. Look with me in John 13:14. I picked this as the memory verse to go with this message. John 13:14. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, this is just after he has done it. He's washed their feet. He's demonstrated what he wanted done. And he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Communication for a godly leader begins by being an example. Speaking of an example, Garth Young has been an example of leadership to my sons, David and Joseph. David and Joseph are working with Garth in his heating and air conditioning business. And you may remember a couple of weeks ago, some of Garth's tools and equipment were stolen from the job site. David and Joseph showed up there and everything was gone. When this happened, Garth's response was a tremendous example to my boys. Garth didn't get angry. He simply trusted that God was still in control. And interestingly enough, the police called about a week later and Garth's tools and equipment were returned to him. When something seemingly goes wrong in your life, what is your response? Whatever it is, you can bet that your children will duplicate it. And anyone else who looks to you as an example, you're teaching them what to do, no matter what you do, good or bad. When you suffer loss of possessions or even a loved one, is your response like Job's? "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or do you fall apart and rant and rave and in effect curse God by doing so? When someone cuts you off in traffic, does your response glorify or disgrace the name and cause of Christ? Either way, you're setting an example, especially for the rest of those in the car that you're in, driving. Your children will do the same, only more so. Either direction, good or bad. But there's more to communicating your vision than being an example. That's only the first part. Communicating your vision then involves understanding first that those under your authority will follow what you do, good or bad, much more than what you say. And they will listen to what you say if what you say builds on what you've done. Share your vision, showing your excitement and enthusiasm. Explain what you're doing, having done it. Explain what you're doing, why you're doing it, and how they can be part of it, those you're leading. Show before you tell, then tell in terms of the opportunity that they have to be part of it. Then help them understand what their part is by giving specific instructions. But explain their part and explain it in terms of an assignment of authority instead of just a duty. Explain what they're to do in terms of their responsibility, not their duty. Imagine Nehemiah. Do you think, having surveyed the situation, do you think that he gathered the Jews and then explained to them that he was going to split them up in groups? And this group he wanted to go clean up the mess. This group he wanted to go gather the lumber. This group over here, you're to go get the rocks and move them around and bring them in. I don't think so. No. According to the Scriptures, we look in Nehemiah, he assigned each family responsibility for a certain portion of the gate. A specific part of the wall or the gates. And I believe that before that, before he assigned them their portion, their part in rebuilding the gates and the walls, I believe that with great emotion and zeal, Nehemiah pointed out what a disgrace it was that the walls and gates lie in ruin. And with great excitement, he pictured what it would mean for the walls and the gates to be rebuilt. And with great faith, he proclaimed how God had called him and how God had moved the heart of the king, not only to grant him permission, but provisions to build the wall. He communicated the vision in such a way that the people then followed through in spite of obstacles, even though twice before this had been tried and they failed. This reminds me of the story of the three bricklayers. Have you heard that? There's a big construction site outside of the town, small town. And the local newspaper sent a reporter down to find out what was going on. And when the reporter got there, there's just these three bricklayers there working. So the reporter went up to the first bricklayer and said, "What are you guys doing here?" And the first bricklayer kind of grunted and spit out, "Land bricks." Second bricklayer, the reporter went to, asked the same question. He said, "Putting up a wall." The third bricklayer that the reporter went to looked up, lifted his head up and said, "Building a cathedral." Well, it's important to help those you're leading to see the significance of what they're doing. So godly leadership involves seeing a vision, usually born out of a broken heart, seeing the need, then communicating that vision, and then one more thing, providing guidance. A guide goes ahead, but not so far ahead that he loses sight of those he's leading, or they lose sight of him. Providing guidance means, first of all, paying attention to those that you're leading. In Proverbs 27:23, it says, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds." Just as a shepherd must pay attention to his flock, where they are and what they're doing, so a leader must maintain an awareness of where the people are and what they're doing. Whether that be family, employees, congregation. And this requires accountability on the part of those involved. One of the strengths of Household of Faith as a church is the accountability of those of us who are preaching. I don't know if you knew this or not, but every Tuesday evening, some of you that are new might not know this, every Tuesday evening, Greg Harris and Steve Rouse meet with us, those of us who are preaching. This is usually a group of about 20 men, all the men that are involved in the preaching. And at this meeting, we are critiqued on the sermons from the Sunday before. And those who are coming up are expected to explain what they plan to preach in a couple weeks. Now, this is not a mutual admiration society where everyone's self-image is massaged. We are commended when we've done well, but we are also criticized and corrected if we've made mistakes. And we are not let off easy. Especially when Paul Hartung is there. I mean that as a compliment, Paul. I used to speak in many different churches for the Gideons. And I can tell you that many of the pastors of those churches could benefit greatly from some kind of accountability for the quality of their preaching and the content of their sermons. Isn't that right, Joseph? He used to go with me. But this is a good example of guidance, what we're doing with the Tuesday night group. We are given the responsibility to prepare and present a message. We're given the responsibility to do it, not just the duty. Then we are assigned a specific section of Scripture to preach on. Then we're required to be accountable for the message and the way it's presented. And we are encouraged and or corrected according to what we need. And the result is that we learn and grow. So, if you're here for the first time and you don't like the preaching, come back. It'll just keep getting better. And that's more than you can expect in some churches. Another example of godly leadership is how we handle communion here. Since each family involves a group of people with a leader, the head of each household leads his own family in communion. As the head of my family, this means that every Sunday I have the opportunity to warn them about taking communion in an unworthy manner and what that means. I ask each one in our family before we take the communion if there's anything they need to confess to the Lord and make right with Him. And we pause and wait for that. I also ask each one if there's any bitterness or conflict that hasn't been resolved between them to call that person aside and be reconciled before they take communion. Well, during the next 15 weeks or so, we're going to be looking much deeper into the book of Nehemiah, and I think you'll find it worthwhile. Now, before we take communion, let me conclude by asking you some questions. What need has God burdened you with? Are the walls broken down in some area of your life, your spiritual life, your family life? Is your relationship with the Lord what it should be, or your spouse, or your children? Is there some sin in your life that lies hidden and needs to be confessed? Have you recognized the need? Have you wept, fasted, and prayed over it? Do you have a vision for what needs to be done? Have you communicated this vision to those under your authority? Have you given guidance to those under your authority? If you'd like us to pray with you about any of these things, Steve and others will be up here probably in this corner during communion and after. If you'd like to pray with us to pray with you, please come up. This is the first time this has happened for me. I'm through ahead of time. So if those who are leading, who are going to be helping with communion would come forward, we'll pray. And I pray that God will work in our hearts. Father, we thank You for the privilege of taking communion. Please search our hearts and show us if there's anything we need to make right with You or with someone else before we take this communion. Thank You for Your broken body, Your poured out blood.